If you will, turn with me to Psalm chapter 90. Psalm chapter 90. Let's pick up the reading in verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had informed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is the past. And like a watch in the night, you carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger and by your wrath. We are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you and our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all of our days have passed away in your wrath. We finished our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long, and have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad in all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. We began this study of wisdom a couple of weeks ago, and the importance that the Bible places on wisdom. And, you know, when the Bible places importance on a subject, that means God places an importance on it. Verse 12 of Psalm chapter 90, we are instructed to teach us to number our days. Why? That we may gain a heart of wisdom. And so we ask you the question, if you knew you only had a few days to live, if you only had a month, 6 months, a year, if you knew your days were numbered, what would you give your life to? What would you devote yourself to? Well, this is not a hypothetical. The Bible's very clear. Your days are numbered. You know, he says the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they're 80. I mean, even if in our day you live to be 100, it's nothing. With respect to eternity, that is nothing. And so the Bible's very clear on this issue. The principal thing we should give ourselves to is not filling your bellies, not squandering the time that God has given you, but you are put here for a reason. To search Him, to pursue Him, to seek Him with all your strength, and to pursue after wisdom. We have been arguing that when you seek after wisdom, you by necessity must find Christ. Why? Because the Bible is very clear. Christ is the very wisdom of God. In Christ is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so when we pursue after wisdom, we should find Christ. In Proverbs 2, we read that we should cry out for wisdom. We should go looking for her, as one does a hidden treasure. And the treasures in your mind, some of you think so small you can't even envision a real treasure. But let's just go down the pathway of thinking of whatever it is your peanut thinks is valuable. Whatever it is you give yourself to, you should be giving yourself to wisdom. Some of you are sitting there thinking, well, I'm not so sure I buy into all this. Well, let's just think of all there is to know in the universe. How much do you think you know? Out of all the knowing that there is to know, how much do you really think you know? Would you be as bold to say, well, I know 1% of all the knowledge? That's a bold claim, because you don't. But there is one who knows all, who's not in the process of learning. And that one who knows all tells you, you should pursue wisdom. That's your chief end. I asked this question, what would you do, parents, if you asked your children this question? If you wanted anything, if they told you, above all, I wanted wisdom, a lot of you chuckled. And I asked the question, why? Why is that amusing to you? Why would it shock you if your child were to ask you for wisdom? You see, it's really shocking that they're not asking you for it. And the reason why they're not asking you for wisdom is that you don't value wisdom. You don't pursue after wisdom. You don't put a premium on wisdom. You don't take your resources and your time to go after wisdom. If your life is shallow, superficial, with respect to your affections are drawn to the things of this earth, then these eternal truths that God is talking about here seem so foreign to you. And a lot of times when you look at the shallowness of your children, it's actually looking in the mirror, isn't it? They put a value on what you put a value on many times. And so if you don't put a value on getting wisdom, forsaking all to pursue wisdom, neither will they. Understand what the Bible clearly says here. In all you're getting, get wisdom. We are people that like to acquire things. We are people that like to get things. But the Bible says you should be getting things. And the primary thing you should be getting, in all you're getting, is wisdom. Do you see how foolish we've been? You see, I don't think we would think this way if we really understood what God's Word was saying with respect to this area. So how valuable is wisdom? Well, we've looked at it. In Proverbs 3, 13 through 18, it tells us this is where you'll find happiness, pleasantness in life, length in days. Some of your households, as we have discussed many times, is not characterized by happiness and blessing, but rather strife. Why? Because you allow foolishness and folly to dictate within your home. Some of you allow your children to dominate within your home. They manipulate and you allow it. They rebel and you allow it. So there is no peace. There's no pleasantness in your home. Do you have a child, any particular child within your home that brings strife and the other siblings don't even want anything to do with them? Why do you tolerate that? You're such fools. We're such fools when we allow this to happen. God's Word says you can speak to that child. God's Word says there is a way to draw them to seek the grace of God. But not if you go after foolishness. Not if you go after the ideas of men. Think about the amount of money in the last 100 years that have been spent on trying to understand how to correct the behaviors of children. Do we see less rebellion in our society because of all of man's efforts? Or do we see more? Well, of course we see more. You see it all the time. And what's happened is many of you, if you have embraced worldliness in your child raising, you're not going to see a reduction in rebellion. You're going to see an increase in it. You're going to see more anger, more bitterness, more apathy towards the things of God. Why? Because you're not holding the truth of God's Word, the preciousness of God's Word, the infinite value of God's Word before their eyes. You're bringing something else. Just consider how many of your children are sitting right here or how many of you adults are sitting right here without the very wisdom of God in your hand following along. Think about what fools you are. Brandy, when you were in the military, would you ever want to be on the battlefield with someone who had never been taught how to use a weapon? Now, what happens with most people who don't train themselves for the battle? What happens when the battle comes? They die, they retreat, they become captives, don't they? Right, they're cowardly. So where do you start learning how to wage war on foolishness within your home? You pick up the sword of the Spirit. And if your child is accustomed to coming in here without the Word of God, straighten that problem out now. If you're accustomed to coming in here without the Word of God, what are you here for? A motivational speech? Well, you can forget that. I'm not here to motivate any of you and stroke your egos. I'm here to make you be seekers after grace. By placing God's law in front of you, placing the mirror of His law in front of you, show you how flawed you are, that you'd cry out for mercy. So if you're here for something else, I'm sorry I'm here to disappoint you. I want to bring you the pure truth of God's Word so that you don't have to have, your life does not have to be immersed in foolishness, but wisdom. So how valuable is wisdom? Well, we've looked at it. Proverbs says over and over again, it should be valued more than rubies, treasures. In a materialistic, superficial age, and that might describe you, it's hard to read the Proverbs and benefit from them. But this is where we must learn to trust the wisdom of God and not lean on our own understanding. What is wisdom? Well, we argued that that wisdom, biblically speaking, is the skillful use of God's Word. Do you have wisdom? Are you able to skillfully use God's Word? What does that imply? Number one, you know it. It ain't going to happen if you play games all day, thumb around, goof off, become an expert in airsoft gun wars, or going and playing the piano, or going and doing whatever it else is you consume your lives with. You become skillful and wise in the eyes of God when you learn how to use the Word of God. So in all you're getting, get wisdom. We looked at several characteristics of a wise person. Wise people are not short-sighted. Wise people are judgments, they're deep and they're profound. They take in consideration the consequences of each decision they make and how that decision impacts their relationship with God. That's a wise person. A wise person says, I'm going to think about my next action. How will it impact my relationship with my God? A fool does not. A fool just says, remember we gave the example, he's like that little kid in Walmart. I want the sucker, and I'm going to scream, and I'm going to do whatever I can until I get it. That's the fool. That's what we are like when we don't bring God into our thinking when it comes to making. And some of you are sitting there saying, every decision? Well, a wise person learns how to do that. They learn how to discern what is right and wrong in every situation. And then finally, wise people are teachable. I'm concerned of some of you because your attitudes, your body language, your apathy, your lack of really meaningful thoughtfulness in terms of the sermons demonstrate you're not teachable, but you're obstinate. I want you to think about that. What did you do over the last 2 weeks? Did you change any course in your life based on the instruction from God's Word? Well, last time we argued that we contrasted a wise person with that of a fool. We argued that in the Bible, the fool is one who is opposite of one who is wise. You say, okay, well, I get that. So if a wise person is one who fears God, seeks after His wisdom, one who wants to know and think thoughts after God, and has a skillful use of the Word of God, then a fool is one who is content to walk independent of God's wisdom. A fool is one who leans on his own understanding. And typically we think of the scoffer who mocks after God, who mocks God. But that's not the only kind of person that the Bible refers to as a fool. And for example, if you read throughout the Old Testament over and over again, you see the people of God are referred to as fools. Why? Well, they turn from Him. Remember, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And always the issue of being a fool in the Bible is never intellectual. It's always spiritual. The fool is morally obstinate. The fool can't receive instruction. Why? Well, he's a fool. You try to instruct him. You tell him, look at the destructive nature of sin in your life. There's nothing but chaos, strife, anger, unforgiveness, bitterness around you, wherever you go. I want to give you some instructions, but he can't hear it. That's a fool. He'd rather live in the misery of his foolishness than in the blessedness that is found in obeying God. That is a fool. So let's see if we have any people in here who are behaving foolishly. What did you do last week when you received these instructions? Some of you have come to me and claimed that the messages were convicting. You felt a little condemned when you walked out of here. Why did you feel convicted? Were you convicted because you know your life in certain areas is not built upon the rock foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, then what did you start doing this week? Did you continue to build upon sand, or did you start replacing sand with rock? Some of you said, you're a little hard there, preacher. Well, how would you ever be able to listen to John the Baptist? Any of you carry around one of those red letter Bibles? Read the red letters then. Christ has some very strong words against those who played the fool. I don't know what kind of Jesus you serve, but He's not the touchy-feely kind when it comes to obstinate sinners who reject His word and say, I know better than you, Christ. I will continue to build my life upon sand. Even though you told me it's going to destroy me, I'm going to continue to do it. Christ has no kind, soft words for that kind of person. Now, if you'd like to show me, I'm interested in seeing it, but I've never read it. Who does Christ have kind words towards? The broken, contrite sinner who recognizes, I've been such a fool. I've been such a fool. Some of you want to shield your children from the harsh truths of the Scriptures. What a fool. What a fool you are. Do you understand that heaven is going to be full of people who were preached a hard word and they were broken and they repented over it? Heaven's not going to be filled with people who just stayed in their obstinance, their arrogance, their pride. You're not going to find those kind of people in heaven. You're going to find humbled, broken, redeemed sinners who sought after the grace of God and cried out for mercy, not who were looking for excuses to stay in sin. So if you find the message is hard, I've become a little bit intolerant towards those kind of comments, because the soft messages of this day are not leading people down the narrow path. They're guiding them right to the wide path where destruction is found. If you see your children are building their life day after day upon the foundation of sand and you're not intervening, then you are the fool. Many times when you look at their lives, it's just a reflection of your life. Some of you say, well, I don't like the consequences of sin I see in my children. I don't like all the anger and the strife and the disunity within my home. But you don't do anything about it. What do you expect to happen? You don't bring the wisdom of God to bear in their lives. You don't teach them to fear God. And because of your own arrogance and pride, you won't even come and seek help. All you do is complain. You want to make excuses about the pastor. Well, he's preaching it a little too hard. Listen, get over it. This is the truth of God's Word. If you are struggling with these issues in your home, humble yourself. Find wise people, not a council of fools. Find wise people who will help instruct you on how to shepherd the hearts of your children. We have access to the very infinite wisdom of God, but yet you still think you can wing it with your finite understanding. Expect that there's not going to be any consequences. What do you do when your child tells you he's convicted? What do you do when the Spirit of God begins to work within them? Do you teach them how to receive pardon and forgiveness of sin from God and restore fellowship with them? Or do you teach them how to repent? Do you teach them the importance of confessing sin before God? Have you ever thought about why it's so important to go before God and confess your sins? It's because it's you acknowledging, no longer am I going to make excuses for this kind of sinful behavior. Who does God resist? The proud, the obstinate, but He gives grace to the humble. Are you teaching your children how to be humble? Are you making excuses for them? Do you teach them how to repent? Do you teach them how to gain victory over sin? Or do you console them with the perverted wisdom of men that says, well, it's okay, keep on sinning. After God, oh, God's gracious. That's the wisdom of this age. The Bible doesn't teach that. Teach them how to kill sin in their lives. And some of you are struggling with that because you don't know how to kill it in yours. And because of your pride and your arrogance, you won't come and ask for help. And my concern for you is you will die in your arrogance. This is destroying our children. This plague that has been perpetuated in this country where children think that God is indifferent to sin. That's destroying our children. We saw it this week at Greenville, didn't we? God is not indifferent to sin. In fact, He sent His Son to die for it and give you victory over it. He did not send His Son so that you can live in it any longer. Some of you are saying, well, I'm not sure I'll buy in this. Well, turn over to Romans 6 then. But of course, if you don't bring your Bible, you can't follow along anyway. Romans 6. Romans 6, look at verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? That's the wisdom of this age. That's the wisdom of an antinomian church. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin live in it any longer? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death, therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly, certainly, we will also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Are you still a slave to sin? For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we die with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. Do you believe that? Do you teach your children this? Or did you not even know? Do you understand that sin no longer has dominion over the child of God? Or are you still stuck back in verse 1? Can I just keep sinning so the grace of God may abound? God forbid you think that way. You're not to be slaves to sin if you belong to Christ. And if you're still bound in your sin, that's probably a pretty good indicator you don't belong to Him. Or at least you don't know how to walk in that kind of victory. And if that describes you, then don't race over to the crockpots. Come to me. I hope you see how you can get out from under the tyranny and bondage of sin. God's Word is very clear on this. Look what He says in verse 10. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. Well, some of you may not like what I tell you, but which one are you going to argue with this? So where are you? Are you dead in sin or not? Paul is so certain that the Christian is free from the dominion of sin that he ties it to the resurrection of Christ. And so if you believe in the resurrection of Christ, then Paul says you better believe that the Christian has been freed from sin. How can you live in it, he asked. You've died to it. And so if you or your children are bound to your sin, then come see me after the service and let me bring the wisdom of God to you. But don't go home today making excuses for sin and allow the destructive effects to bring your home down, your child's life down, and put him out in society so society now has to deal with him. That's what's wrong with our society today. No one's taught our children how to overcome sin. We've been neglectful in that area. Well, you say, I don't like this. I really don't like the way you're talking to me right now. Well, get over it. Everybody says they want an Elijah. Everybody says they want a Paul. Everybody says they want a John the Baptist. But when God sends somebody to speak to you, and it's not just me, or I'm talking about anybody that speaks the truth to you, you don't want them. Oh, if we just had a John Calvin. Oh, if we had a Martin Luther. We had another Wesley brother out here. We just had some, but you won't even hear the one God sends you. Well, some of you are sitting there saying, well, hang on one second. I think I got a way out of this. Doesn't the Bible tell you not to call us fools? Aren't you sinning by calling us foolish? Well, I don't know. Let's look at Matthew 5. Let's find out. Matthew 5, and look at verse 22. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a just cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of what? So should I stop preaching? Well, what do we do with this? It would appear that Jesus don't want us to label anybody a fool. If you call someone fool, the text seems to teach that we're in danger of hellfire. That's pretty serious. Go over to Matthew 7. This is the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Look at verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them, he's going to be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and when the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. I mean, we even teach our children to sing this song, don't we? The wise man built. You know that one? You were taught it. You even know the signs. You know, he built. Well, listen, we teach our children to sing this song. Christ says in one place, don't call anybody a fool, but then right here he ends his sermon. The climax of the Sermon on the Mount deals with, how do you discern between the wise and the foolish? Is there a contradiction here? Well, hold that thought. Just keep your finger there. Turn to Matthew 23. Look at verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. What does he say about a person like that in verse 17? Fools and blind. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? Here we have Jesus calling the Pharisees fools. They're blind and they're foolish. Later in chapter 25, what's the parable that Jesus teaches us? The five wise virgins and the five foolish virgins. Jesus is not really against the term fool. He's not afraid to identify the fool, call them out, and call them down. Jesus is willing to speak right into the face of the fool and call him one. So how can we say, don't call your brother a fool or you'll be in danger of the hellfire? Well, we resolve this problem like we do all kinds of problems. We look at the context and we compare Scripture with Scripture. But we don't distort this. For example, go back over to Matthew 7. You ever heard people that build their whole life around Matthew 7:1? They know two passages in the Bible, John 3:16 and they know Matthew 7:1. Now, they know John 3:16 and where to find it. Most of them can quote Matthew 7:1, but they never know where it is. You ever met that person? He knows two verses. And this is one of them. Judge not that you be not judged. Probably here in the South, that's probably one of the more well-known verses. And so if you take verse 1 in isolation, then you conclude that you can't judge anybody or anyone in any kind of setting. But look at the whole context. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So what is Jesus saying here? Judge yourself first. Why? So that you might come along beside someone else and help them. You see, it doesn't do any good to leave someone on the broad path. Christ is saying, first examine yourself. What's he warning you of? Hypocritical, hasty judgments. Hypocritical, hasty judgments. Judgments about people that are made in haste. Judgments that are made about people, but yet you're guilty of the same sin. That's what he's warning you of. I mean, how would you even, if you took the idea that you could not make any judgments, how would you ever apply verse 6? Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Doesn't this verse tell us we got to make some judgments and discern who's the dog and who's the swine? So what is Christ concerned with here? Well, he's concerned with hypocritical, hasty judgment. He's forbidding a specific kind of judgment, not judgments in general. Well, we see something very similar when we go back over to Matthew 5. When we see in verse 22, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother, so kind of here we're being instructed about anger. But it's interesting, when you read Ephesians 4:26, Paul says, be angry and sin not. So Jesus says, don't be angry. Paul says, be angry. Is there a contradiction? No, not if you read it in its context, not if you discern the intent of the speaker. Paul is teaching us to be angry but not sin in the process. The kind of anger you should have is a righteous indignation against sin, first with your own. If you want to be angry at sin and you want to hate sin, well, don't be so worried about everybody else's first. Start with your own, and then you can help somebody else out. Paul wants us to have an anger that's followed up with holy action. What we are warned of here in this section of Scripture is an unrighteous anger where you blow up in uncontrolled rage. And this is the idea of blowing off steam or venting, being hostile towards someone else. That's what Jesus is referring to in Matthew 5. And so, you know, Jesus that spoke this word was the very ones that went into the temple and did what? Started turning tables over and started beating people out of the temple. So he's not forbidding all kinds of anger. He's forbidding a specific type of anger. Look at the context. Look at verse 21. You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. So this is what he is talking about here. This is the context of verse 22. He's talking about this kind of anger and hatred that you have toward your brother, where you just have this bitterness towards him, where you just, I just wish you were dead. That's what he's talking about. He's not forbidding every kind of anger. And so if you can understand what Christ is saying here, then when he says, but whoever says you fool shall be in danger of the hellfire, you can understand what he's talking about. Earlier in that text in verse 22, he used this term raka, which is Aramaic for empty. You might think of empty-headed. This is a brainless person, one who doesn't think, he doesn't reason. But when he comes to this second term translated fool, this refers to a rebellious, obstinate, stubborn person. And so the terms are similar, but there is a distinction between the two. And he's saying, don't call people fools if it's just a way for you to vent off your anger. I mean, think about it. You're going down the highway, and someone pulls out in front of you. What comes out of your mouth? Father, help me pray for my enemies. No. He's trying to get you to forbid that response that naturally comes in there, and your knuckles get all white and veins pop out of your head and you start screaming at them, right? You know where, I mean, look, you're not completely sanctified, so you know what I'm talking about. We go through this. This is what he's saying. This is what he's talking about. Somebody's there provoking you. Somebody's mocking the God you serve. Somebody is mocking you, and you're wanting to lash out at them. And he's saying, don't do that. That's not the time to give the lecture on foolish behavior. He's saying, don't vent on these people. Okay? Let me give you a practical example. Husbands, the truthful ones in here. You ever argue with your wife? And it's in the heat of that argument, you say some things you wish you wouldn't have said. that's what he's talking about. Wives, you know what I'm talking about as well. That's what Christ is talking about here. He's not saying don't ever teach on all the volumes of scriptures that contrast the wise and the fool. He's not saying that. He's saying you better be careful how you talk to one another. Why is Christ so concerned about how we talk to one another? Because you were created in the image of God. And so we need to be careful how we talk to one who is created in the image of God. Well, don't make excuses. Don't blame me or anyone else if you're behaving foolishly. You know what God's Word plainly teaches. So instead of trying to rationalize this Word away, you should give your heart to wisdom. You should make it a priority as the Word of God instructs you. You should value wisdom above all things and avoid foolishness. Now this morning, turn to James 1. I want to talk to you about how you can receive wisdom. So we've talked about wisdom. We've defined it. We've talked about the nature of a fool. So we know what they look like. Well, how do you receive wisdom? Notice what James says in verse 5 of chapter 1 of James. If any of you lacks wisdom, now the wise person in here would say, I'm lacking it. So this verse is for you. Now, if you still refuse instruction, you're not going to hear any of this. But notice what he says. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally without reproach, and it will be given to him. Remember, wisdom, biblically speaking, involves two things. Number one, understanding. Number two, it's a skill. Wisdom in the Bible allows us to understand the spiritual significance of the events going on around us. And so Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that if the readers in his day were wise, they would have known that they were killing the Messiah, that they were crucifying the Lord of glory. So wisdom also is more than just this intellectual understanding. It's a skill. So therefore, a hypocrite can never be seen as one who is wise. What is a hypocrite? The hypocrite is one who knows what to do, but he refuses to do it. He lives different than the way he teaches. And so a wise person not only has understanding, but he applies it. So it's more than just intellectual understanding. It's a skillful use of knowledge. And we see this around us all the time. Let me give you an example. Think about the one who says in our circles, in Reformed circles, who says he believes in the redeeming grace of God, but he doesn't go out and give the life-giving message to the world. You ever heard of that phrase, the frozen chosen? Right? That describes the Reformed camp, a lot of them these days, because they know, but they don't apply. If they really believed in the redeeming grace of God, they would be about the business of sharing the gospel. But you know, the other side of the fence is not any better. Think about all those we meet. Every time we go out, I always meet our local Arminians, and they always want to come and bring to my attention, they don't agree with my Reformed position. But then I look for their church. I look for their activity. They have no tracts in their hands. They're not about the business of trying to convince dead men to come to life with their clever arguments. They're not trying to get men, dead men, to use their free will to come into the kingdom. If you really believe that, where are they? That's a fool. The fool who wants to come and pick a fight and says, well, I don't agree with your Reformed positions. I disagree with it. Oh, well, by tell, let me understand what your position is and how do you apply it? Well, don't be bothered with that. Notice, if you really disagree with our position on this, then what should those who disagree with us really be out there doing every day? If you really believe you have the power to convince dead men to come to life by your own clever arguments, what should you be doing every day? Arguing with dead men. All right, so you don't have time to come and talk to me about your differences of theology. You're busy arguing with dead men. How foolish. But that's the nature of the fool in our day. We just want to sit there and argue over things that, you know, divide us and argue over those things, but yet we don't want to put our beliefs into practice. And we here at this church better not be guilty of that. If we say we believe that God saves sinners, if we believe that God, through His power, brings dead men to life through the proclamation of the gospel, then we should be busy giving ourselves to the proclamation of the gospel. It starts in your home, it starts in your business, and all those you have influence with. Okay. Well, how do we receive wisdom? How can fools stop being foolish? In order to answer this question, you need to understand, number one, God only is wise. If you want to learn to receive wisdom, then write this down, put this one on a pillow, hang it on the wall, God only is wise. It must start there. At the very end of Romans, Paul says, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Romans 16:27. You must first understand this if you're going to receive wisdom. We're also taught in Colossians 2:3 that all the treasures of wisdom are found in Christ. Do you believe that? Do you believe that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ? If you do, then this has to impact a change in your life concerning studying Christ, who He is, following after Him, having His thoughts. How did He deal with sinners? How did He go about the business of growing His church? Turn over to 1 Corinthians 1. Look at verse 30. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us... Now, before you look at it, when you think of Christ, don't you usually think, well, He became redemption, right? Sanctification, righteousness. We think of all these things. But what's the first thing Paul tells us that Christ became for us? He says wisdom. We don't typically think about that. Well, so what does the fool need? He needs wisdom from God, and fools need to learn how to receive wisdom. In Acts 6, turn over there real quick. Let me read you a passage there. In Acts 6, look at verse 3. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. So wisdom is something that somebody can tangibly see in your life, whom we may appoint over this business. So they were trying to appoint deacons. So the Holy Spirit is the one who communicates wisdom to men. We learned in Proverbs 3 that God formed the world and governs the world in wisdom. And so when we look at the created realm and how it's sustained, how the created realm is governed, we see the very wisdom of God. Now that may throw some of you, because all you see is the corruption of sin around us. But understand, there's nothing that's beyond the control and the rule of God. Let me give you an example. Think about the life of Joseph. What did Joseph have that guided him through his entire life? He had the very Word of God, didn't he? Given to him in a vision. What did that vision tell him? Y'all know the story, right? That he would rule. So how would he rule? Well, first his brothers are going to try to kill him. Then they throw him in a pit. Then they sell him into slavery. What else did they try to do to him? He was tried to get out of sin. Was thrown into prison, but it was through all of that God brought this to bear in his life. He applied wisdom, and Pharaoh noted this about this man. And so when this dream came to Pharaoh that there would be famine for 7 years, he went to the wisest man he knew to structure the affairs of that country. And it's interesting that through all of that wickedness that happened in the life of Joseph, none of it was beyond the control and the rule of God. Think about Joseph. Were his acts, the acts of his brothers, were they wicked? Absolutely. In fact, Joseph looked at his brothers and said, what you meant for evil. Joseph said, what you did was evil. What did he say God meant it for? For good. For good. Oh, so much good came from all that wickedness. Specifically for the Egyptians, specifically for the family of Abraham, who was brought down into Egypt. Think about how God preserved that nation for 400 years. And out of that nation was birthed the nation, the conduit for which the Messiah would come. So God is in control of all things. God can even take the evil acts of men and use them for His good. Think about Daniel, what he told Nebuchadnezzar. Remember that wicked ruler? He told God raised you up to accomplish His purpose. Think about what God told Pharaoh in Romans 9. He said, I raised you up for one reason. Do you know why He raised him up? To destroy him, so that my power might be made known. That's what it clearly says in Romans 9. So God is in control. We're so finite in our understanding, and this is why we need the wisdom of God. God always has a wise plan. We don't always see it. We don't always understand it. But the Bible and history gives us reason to trust in our God, even in the darkest of days. Turn over to Romans 8. What sustained Paul in those prisons? What sustained men like, I'm drawing a blank, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress? John Bunyan. Thank you. John Bunyan, what sustained that man? All he had to do was stop preaching the truth. He could have been out within a few months. He spent, what, 12 years? Was it 12 years in prison that he stayed, ended up staying? Simply because he said, if you let me out, I'm preaching. What sustained these men? That God was in control. You know what? I think they understood and they knew Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Do you believe this? I mean, really believe it? If you did, you would stop complaining. You'd stop murmuring. You'd put your trust in the wisdom of God. Turn over to Proverbs 3. Look at verse 19. Proverbs 3, look at verse 19. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding He established the heavens. By His knowledge the depths were broken up and the clouds dropped down the dew. Do you believe this one? Do you believe that God governs His earth in wisdom? He even governs over the weather patterns. All right, here's another one. Turn over to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. And look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. Now notice this. According to the good pleasure of His will. Now, of course, those that think that the word predestination is a dirty word, I'll leave it to you to reconcile it in your own mind because it's actually in the Bible. And because it's in the Bible, you got to deal with it, not me. I don't reject it. I understand it's there. But notice all this. Everything is according to the wisdom of God. Everything that happens is according to His own good pleasure. And you need to understand this. Only God is wise, and He does according to His own good pleasure. So if you want to receive the wisdom of God, you must start here. Ask yourself, do you have a problem with this? If so, if you have a problem starting with God to receive wisdom, please tell me, what is your biblical justification for this? What is your biblical position to justify that God is not only wise and that God doesn't do everything according to His pleasure? And what is the consequence if this is not the case? If God does not do according to His own good pleasure, if all wisdom is not found in Him, then God is not God. But since that's not the case, God is only wise. God does do all things according to His own pleasure. Then you must understand this if you're going to be one who receives wisdom. If only God is wise, then wisdom must begin with the fear of God. Turn over to Job. Turn over to Job chapter 28. Job 28. Look at verse 12. But where can wisdom be found? Well, isn't that the question we've been trying to ask? I'm glad he asked this. And where is the place of the understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. And that's the problem with some of you. You're looking in the land of the living, and Job's telling you, you're not finding wisdom there. The deep says, it's not in me. The sea says, it's not with me. It cannot be purchased for gold, nor can silver be weighed for its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Neither can gold nor crystal can equal it. Nor can it be exchanged for jewelry or fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or quartz, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued with pure gold. From where then does wisdom come? He asks again in verse 20. And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all the living and concealed from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, we have heard a report about it with our ears. God understands its ways and He knows its place, for He looks to the ends of the earth. He sees under the whole of heavens to establish a weight for the wind and apportion the waters by measure. When He made a law for the rain and a path for the thunderbolt, when He saw wisdom and declared it, and He prepared it. Indeed, He searched it out. Only God understands wisdom. Why? For only God is wise. You see, the mistake of the fool is that he looks for wisdom in the land of living, and it's not there. God only is wise. And so if one is to find wisdom, he must begin with the fear of the Lord. God is the one who created all things. According to Job 28, he's the one who sees everything under the heavens. But look how the chapter ends. Verse 28. And to the man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil, that's understanding. This is wisdom. If you are here and you know your life is characterized by foolery, then understand this principle. You do not have the proper fear of God. And until you do, you cannot receive wisdom. And also you need to understand, you live in a very lazy age. Our culture has impacted us. We live in an age where we want to get things quick, fast, and easy, with no work. Wisdom doesn't come that way. The 21st century mentality will never gain wisdom. Wisdom comes with an attitude. Wisdom comes with a disposition that puts a premium on wisdom. And every distraction must be placed out of your mind if you desire to pursue it. Wisdom begins first with the reverence for God. Do you see the connection? Some of you don't have wisdom. Some of you are still leaning on your own understanding because you don't fear God. And some of you have been taught this by your parents. Some of this coming together for you. You want to see why there's no... Remember what Proverbs says? For those who seek out wisdom, what do they find? Pleasantness, happiness, longevity of life. Some of you don't realize this and don't experience this. Why? You've brought a lot of foolishness into your home because you follow the way of your parents who did not seek after the kind of wisdom that's being taught here. They didn't have a proper fear of God. Some of you don't have wisdom because you don't fear God. Can you see some of you now where you begin to pick up some of your foolish behavior? I mean, I'm guilty of the same thing. I can see foolishness in other people so much easier than I can see it in myself. This is why I must have people around me. I must have a strong wife, a wife that can see foolishness in my life. I must have children that have been trained in wisdom so they can point out foolishness in my life. And I must surround myself with men, a church body that understands the difference between wisdom and foolery. And they can point it out in my life. Who do you surround yourself with? Do you surround yourself with a table of fools who tell you to compromise, take the easy way out wherever you can, justify sin, make fun of those who pursue holiness? Is that you? You're the fool. You're the fool. If I can fear God, I can begin to receive wisdom. If there is no reverence, there is no fear of God in your life, you cannot receive wisdom. You just cannot. Look around you today. Why do we have people behaving the way they do? No concern for God, no concern for His will, no concern for His wisdom. They can do this because they have no fear of God. Think of the one who day after day refuses to submit himself to God and thank God for His goodness and seek Him out. Think of the one who doesn't seek after God each day so that he may be obedient. Are you dull, obstinate, day after day after day with respect to these things? You know, you see the destructive nature of sin in your children's lives, but you don't intervene. Well, turn to Proverbs 1. It's just not my opinion on the matter. I mean, this is what God's Word says. Write Psalm 111:10 down. It says the same thing as Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord, Proverbs 1:7 says this, is the beginning of knowledge. But the fools, well, what do? Well, they despise wisdom and instruction. They sit there and they roll their eyes when God's Word is being spoken. Look at Proverbs 2, look at verse 5. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord, and then you will find what? Knowledge, the knowledge of God. So what is the fear of God? Well, the fear of God is two things. Number one, it is to be afraid of the holy majesty and wrath of God. You know, it's the height of foolishness not to be afraid of God's holy terror. I mean, this doctrine has certainly come under attack in the last century, but a refusal to teach on this aspect of the fear of God manifests that we have a very low view of God and we're very cavalier in our approach to God. Some of you have been indoctrinated with a low view of God, and that may explain why probably once a quarter, I got to remind you guys of the seriousness of just showing up here on time so we can get started. Don't we have to go through that? How often do I have to remind you about how we conduct ourselves on this day? We have to have reminders time and time again, don't we? And if we're not reminded, think about how fast we downwardly spiral concerning our reverence towards God. Doesn't say much for us, does it? doesn't say much for the fear that we are supposed to have of God if we just think we can come around here whenever we want to and just show up. And you know what? God will be okay with it because after all, it's me. Who are you? You're no one in the eyes of God. The only thing that makes you valuable is the fact that God made you in His image. And secondly, if you belong to Him, you are His possession. Well, have any of you ever read any of the sections of Scripture that talk about people that got a manifestation of God? What were they always amazed over when they got through with that encounter with God? That they survived. Now think about your attitude hanging around. Everybody's waiting on you to sit down so that we can get started. What a low view. How much time do you prepare yourself to come before this holy and majestic one? You see, don't be the bumper sticker Christian that wears his Christianity on his t-shirts and on his bumper. Be a Christian, particularly those of you who just came back from a conference on the holiness of God. You had several days of this. You ought to be leading the charge around here after a conference like that. I know the kind of men that taught you. They didn't water it down. They brought the full truth of God's Word concerning the holiness of God to you. If that did not encourage you to have a higher view of God after you've left that conference, what are you doing? Well, to have a proper fear of God is first to understand that we need to be afraid of this holy and majestic, wrathful God. And then secondly, we need to have this idea of reverence, honor, when we come before Him. And it's a reverence and an honor that shows itself in love and adoration for who He is. All right, so what does it mean to love the Lord? To obey His commandments, right? Christ says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. You see, love is not that little bubbly feeling then, is it? Because the bubbly feeling comes and goes. So sometimes you're hot for the things of God because you feel like it. And then other times, well, God will be okay with it. I don't feel like it today. I don't feel like praising His name. I don't feel like singing hymns. And how sad it is for some of y'all to sit there with your hymn books and just kind of moving your lips, but nothing's coming out. You don't understand the one you're supposed to be giving praise to when you're coming here and you do this. Well, the first thing you must do if you want to get wisdom is learn to meditate on the character of God. Do you know Him? Do you really know Him? Wise people cannot be so busy that they are so consumed with the affairs of the world that they cannot stop and think about God. Do you struggle with this? I know I do. I know I can get so busy with my schedule that I don't stop sometimes and just ponder the goodness of God towards me. I don't consider His person. I mean, how foolish is that? We live and move and have our being in the presence of God, and you and I need to appreciate this about God. Turn to Psalm 107. The beginning point of wisdom must be that I slow down and meditate on the goodness of God. Think, for example, this psalm here, 107, look at verse 43. Whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of God. So wisdom meditates on the things of God. Well, what kind of things? Well, if you read through this psalm, you'd see that God is good. He delivers. He redeems. I want you to see this repeated theme. Look at the very beginning. Verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of God say so, whom He has redeemed from the hand of the enemy. Look down at verse 8. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works for the children of men. Look at verse 15. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Look at verse 21. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Look at verse 31. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Does David think you're stupid and you have to have this told you several times? It has nothing to do with intellectual capability, does it? We get so busy, we forget the goodness of God and we don't give Him thanks. And even the day that He has subscribed to us to make sure we do give Him thanks, many of you just waste it. You come in here, you kind of slubber through the worship and the singing of hymns, praising of His name. You don't follow along, pay attention when the Word's being read, when the Word's being preached. You don't give your mind to settling your mind down when the men are praying and you're wandering around in your minds. Look, I've been there. I was a little kid too when I had to sit in church. But you need to learn to discipline your minds to these greater things and slow down in your life and ponder the goodness of God so that you would give thanks to Him. We don't ponder, we don't meditate, so David says over and over again that you would praise Him. Well, look at verse 43 again. Here's the wise one. Whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of God. So this is the wise one, the one who gives heed. His loving kindness delivers us from distress. And you see, we need to know this God because wisdom is founded upon the fear of the Lord. Secondly, if you want to be wise, you need to understand that wisdom comes from God. You see, first, you must have a humble attitude and have a proper fear and reverence of God. But you also need to remember that God only is wise, so wisdom can only come from Him. So if you have the right attitude, now you're ready to receive wisdom. So wake up. This is where it gets good. Number one, if you want to have true wisdom from God and receive it, number one, you must be regenerate. Number two, you must submit yourself to revelation. Number three, you must be given to prayer. You want to avoid being foolish? Cry out to God that He would save you, give you new life, read His Word, and seek Him in prayer. And some of you are sitting there saying, that is so simple. Yeah, but do you see what a fool you are? It is that simple. You must have new life. You must read His Word. You must be given to prayer. But this is how God drives out foolishness and makes us wise in the process. Are you struggling with the fact that you're foolish? Well, have you been born again? Does the idea of reading God's Word and praying to God have any affinity to you whatsoever, or does it offend you? So if you're not hungering and thirsting after God, then you need to cry out to Him until He makes you hungry. He makes you thirsty. But wisdom comes through regeneration. Turn over to Psalm 51. Wisdom comes through regeneration, reading God's Word and praying to Him. Psalm 51. Look at verse 6. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. So here David is praying a prayer of repentance, remember, over his sin with Bathsheba. But in this prayer, it teaches us that within the most inner parts of the contrite, the broken sinner, not the arrogant, obstinate sinner. He's not talking about that. He says, if you are broken, you are contrite, then you will know wisdom. God is the source of wisdom. In fact, turn over to 1 Corinthians. Paul makes this very clear. 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2, look at verse 13. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. 1 Corinthians 2:13. Now look at what verse 14 says. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Why? For they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Hold that thought. Look at chapter 13. Look at chapter 3. And look at verse 18. He says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. You better realize, first and foremost, that the Spirit of God needs to change your heart. The Spirit of God must bring enlightenment to your thinking. And the Spirit of God must change the character and direction of your life. So God provides wisdom through regeneration. Next, God imparts wisdom through the Scriptures. Turn over to Proverbs 2. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing of the Word of God. So faith, wisdom, it all comes from the Scriptures. Proverbs 2, look at verse 6. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. Verse 8, He guards the path of the justice and preserves the way of His saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity, and every good path. God gives wisdom from the word of His mouth. According to Paul, Scriptures makes us wise unto what? Salvation. According to Matthew 7, it's the Word of God, it's the very Word of Christ that is the rock foundation by which we should build our lives. Do you want to be wise? Then base your life on the Word of God. And if you refuse, you will be like the foolish man whose life will be destroyed. Next, if you want to be wise, then you better learn how to pray. Turn over to James 1. James 1, look at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, Does that describe anybody here? Then God tells you what to do. Let him ask of God, who gives sparingly. That's not what it says, is it? You see, if you don't have wisdom, you're not asking for it. Because this word says, if you ask for it, he gives you liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. What a comforting verse. Some of you have got some real big sins that have turned your life upside down. Some of you are good at playing the fool. But the Word of God says, ask me. If you lack wisdom, ask me. What a gracious God. He says, I give it to you liberally. And notice here, God doesn't say, well, you know, it's about time you showed up. That's how we are, aren't we? You know, you tell your child, if you do this, here's the consequences of that. And then what do? They go and do the very thing you ask them not to do. And then the consequences happen. And what do we say? Told you so, you fool, right? God's not like that. God says, you ask of me, I'll give you wisdom. But do you have the attitude, the disposition to receive wisdom? If so, then you would be one who is praying. So if you lack wisdom, then pray. So remember, wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord, and wisdom is only found in God, who is only wise. We are to receive wisdom through regeneration, scripture, and prayer. Wisdom means we must distrust our natural inclinations rather than lean on our own understanding, right? The sign of a fool is to jump to conclusions based on what he feels at the moment. The sign of a wise person says, you know what, I better stop. I better give some consideration to what's going to happen when I make this decision. Maybe I ought to take this to prayer. That's a wise person. That's a wise person. I must be teachable. I must be experienced in the word of righteousness. I must be exercising my spiritual muscles by doing what I know I ought to do so that I might grow in wisdom. Turn over to Proverbs 28. Proverbs 28, look at verse 5. Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all. And then look what he says in verse 7. Whoever keeps the law is a discerning son, but a companion of gluttons shames his father. And so now that your heart is prepared, are you ready to receive wisdom? I mean, that's the question. What does God have you do? Now that you're prepared, your attitude's right, you understand the principles of wisdom, how you get it, what would God have you do? Well, according to these texts here, you begin to obey him. We need to understand that the pathway to wisdom is the pathway to obedience. Turn to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 12. I had Mike read this morning. Ecclesiastes 12, look at verse 10. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making of many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. So what's the bottom line according to Solomon here? Well, you're to put aside your own desires, your own wisdom, and all the priorities that only have manifested that you are a fool, and obey God. You need to keep the commands. Blessedness, joy, peace, and contentment come through obedience, not disobedience. We are to fear God. We are to keep his commandments, for this is your end. This is your duty. So let me just end with these questions for you to think about. What kind of fool are you? Do you think you can live your life independent of God? Do you think your life will be okay if you only focus on your own desires? I'm going to only think my own thoughts. I don't need to depend on anybody. Are you the kind of fool who says there is no God in your heart? Practically, you're an atheist. If that describes you, then you need conversion. Make sure you understand me. I want you to pay attention to this one. It's one thing for you to behave foolishly and recognize it and repent and seek forgiveness and pardon. But it's something else to live your life independent of God's wisdom by way of life. If that describes you, you're still dead in your sins and trespasses. You're the one that needs to learn to fear God and humble yourself below his hand. And so if you're here and you manifest you don't need the revelation of the rock word of Christ by which you're to build your life, then you need conversion. Parents, don't deceive yourself. Your child needs conversion. So what kind of fool are you? Maybe you are converted here today, and you haven't given yourself to a study of God's Word, and you really haven't really begun to walk in this line of wisdom. Has this sermon series opened your eyes at all? that you've been behaving foolishly. Remember, wisdom's not something that comes to you through osmosis, right? Wisdom is something you pursue. Wisdom is something you cry out for, you give yourself to. It's something you delight in. You know, it's interesting. Some of you, by your confession, will acknowledge you need the Scriptures, but you don't open it. You don't meditate on it. You don't have any delight in it. If that describes you, then you need to hear the words of Christ and understand that your life is being built upon sand. If you're the one who continues to build your life upon sand, but you know you need the Word of God. I mean, Christ is telling you, you're the kind of person, your life is going to be destroyed, and great is going to be your fall. So what kind of fool are you? Are you the kind of fool that needs to get rid of your obstinance and become obedient? Are you the kind that says, I know God exists and that He has spoken, but I don't want that? Are you the kind of fool that says, I don't want to do what God says because it's inconvenient? It's not pleasant to me. People will look at me weird. People may make fun of me. They may not like me. It's not what I want. Then you're the one who needs to start praying to God, because you're destroying your life and you're probably destroying the lives of those who are around you. But maybe you're here this morning and you're a different kind of fool. Maybe you're the one that understands you need to be born again. Maybe you are the one that understands the need for Scriptures and you've given yourself to it. Maybe you are the kind of fool that understands I need to give my life to prayer and I'm going to pray. Some of you need to recognize that you need your heart tamed by the Spirit of God, because you don't really want to be obstinate, and you know you are. You're the one who needs to experience the Word of righteousness, and you're the one that needs to exercise your spiritual muscles. So what kind of fool are you? Remember this, only God is wise. Fear Him, keep His commands, seek Him out to guide and direct you and enable you. Don't leave here a fool today. Go to the Lord. Pray that He would open your eyes to these areas that you need to be working on, these areas of foolery that dominate in your life, that need to be brought under the wisdom of God, these things you need to get rid of. God may need to do a little pruning work in your life, and that'd be okay. It's not always pleasant, but it's for your own good. First, and then finally, I would say this. Some of you are good experts at seeing foolishness in everyone else, but you can't see your own. Let me encourage you. If you have a heart and passion to see other people walk in wisdom, first learn to walk in wisdom yourself. Deal with the plank in your own eye, that you might come along beside someone else and help them with the speck in their eye. And I would say, go to God and just pray that He would just drive foolishness out of all of us. Our church should not be characterized by foolery, making excuses for sin, allowing the destructive effects of sin to ruin our homes and the lives of our spouses, and the lives of our children. So I would say, let us give our hearts to wisdom, and may God pour out His grace upon this congregation so that we might be seen wise in His eyes. Father, we thank You for Your Word once again. Your Word speaks to us in just the right ways. Father, we pray that Your Word would help us, guide us through how we would navigate through this land. Father, help these young people learn how to navigate through their lives with the wisdom that can come only from You. We pray that if there's anything we've given our minds and our hearts to that do not bring You pleasure, that would only manifest foolishness in our lives, Lord, may we be quick to get rid of them. May we be quick to repent. May we be quick to confess. I pray for the parents that are represented here of these families. Father, may they help guide their children in wisdom. And if they don't know how to guide their own lives, I pray that You would humble them, that they would learn to seek it out. Father, may we give everything to wisdom, for that is what Your Word calls us to do. May we treasure it, may we value it above all earthly treasures. And may we understand what Paul says, that those who love You, there is something far greater than this world has to offer. John reminds us in Revelation that we will see the morning star, and he tells us the morning star is Christ. May we be content with that. May we be content to see our Savior face to face one day with His smile saying, "Good, well done, my faithful servant." And it's in His precious name we pray. Amen.